Thank you, Christy, and thank you, Wilson and Steve. I do believe it's Kathy Gross's last day with us. I wasn't here last week. So, Kathy, I want to say thank you for the support that you've been to me, for the time we spent in prayer, and the encouragement that you've been to me as well. I'll certainly miss not having you by my side in ministry. So thank you for being part of the congregation. I told her I wouldn't cry. Ingrid and Michelle have expressed, who catch taxis here in the morning, have expressed interest in coming out to the baptism. So if you're going out to the baptism this afternoon and have a few seats, we might have a few brothers and sisters who often catch taxis to our Sunday morning service who would appreciate a lift. So just consider that, and I'd have a chat to Ingrid and Michelle or myself as well. And it's also an important day in church history. You might have seen my newsletter this week that this is the day when Martin Luther was called to the Diet of Worms. It's a funny name. It sounds like Diet of Worms, but it's called the Diet, which is a church council, and Worms, which is pronounced Worms, where after 4 years after he put up his 95 thesis and caused a bit of stir as he denounced the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church, he was summoned to Worms to give an account to either refute or acknowledge what he had written, stand by what he'd written. And on the first day, the question was posed to him, "Will you recant?" And he said, "Well, I'll have the night to think about it." So that would have been last night if you were in Europe. And today, 500 years ago, he appeared before that council again and said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it's neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." That was 500 years ago. Let me pray before we dive into our passage. Father, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. We ask that the words from this psalm would give hope for unhappy Christians. Direct our thoughts with your truth, we pray. Amen. Well, as you know, my bread and butter of preaching is expository preaching. That is working my way through a passage and letting the Word of God speak for itself. And at the start of the year, I took two sermons, more topical sermons, on family worship. And they were received with good feedback. So I've been thinking ever since, what could, next time I take something more topical, what might I be able to take that would be helpful for the church? And my mind was continually directed to the help that I've received from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and his book, Spiritual Depression, and how he helps Christians take their eyes off their momentary troubles and turn their eyes upward to that great reality that anchors our soul, our hope in God. And what better time to do that than in the current uncertainty of this world? Martin Luther preached his sermons on the topic, and in fact, they've been put into a book, Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones. And if you haven't listened to him, you'll find yourself extremely blessed with his Welsh accent and his background as a doctor. You feel like your soul is in good care. He preached his sermons just after World War II in a world having been battered by war. And we find ourselves in a world that is frustrated and exhausted and fearful for a number of reasons. And it might not even be the world situation that is crashing down on you. It could be something much closer, a death in the family, or an illness, or tension in relationships. On any given day, our world could collapse. And I was reminded of the advice that Corrie ten Boom gave. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. And if you look at God, you'll be at rest. And so that's the point of these next few sermons, to help us be at rest and to respond to life's changes, not from a point of distress or depression, but a position of faith as we hope in God. And so we'll take a breather from 1 Samuel for a few weeks and spend time getting some perspective on this matter of depression, anxiety, and hope for the future from various passages, and of course getting some wisdom from the late Martin Lloyd-Jones and his book, and others as well. And we begin our journey, as Wilson has read for us in Psalm 42, a book that I hope that you have found precious in your Christian life. It's a book that expresses the truth of God as hammered out in the day-to-day experience of God's people, the emotions that we feel, the joy proclaimed, the suffering endured by the people of God. Our spiritual forefathers poured out their souls to produce this book, in which they expose their hearts. Sometimes they're joyful, sometimes they're depressed, but they're always honest. You'll find in the book of Psalms a companion to direct your expressions and emotions in the truth of God. And in this particular psalm, we are met with a man who is godly, yet unhappy, very much aware of his troubles that are closing in on him. But this happy man doesn't want to stay in his misery. He actively fights for renewed faith and hope in God. And so this psalm, we will see the current experience of this man, the things that are making him unhappy, and his response as he refuses to give in to despair. Well, to say that this man is unhappy is something easy to say from this passage. And there are a number of conditions that are making him unhappy. The first condition is that he's unable to go to the house of God and to add his voice to the praise offered there. That's verse 4. These things I remember. He remembers it. It's only a distant memory. As I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng or the crowd and lead them in procession to the house of God. And there's some geography here that may give us some clues as to why leading the people of God for this man is now only a distant memory. At the end of verse 6, the psalmist says, "Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and from Mount Mizar." One of the suggestions is that this location is to the north of Jerusalem and one of the last points that you can see the mountains surrounding that holy city as they disappear from sight as you go further north. And so it's possible that this psalmist was one of the Israelites being led into exile into Babylon. Whatever the circumstances, the psalmist seems to be remembering what it was like for the temple to vanish from view. And now he longs to have that back, that experience of meeting with the people of God because of the help that that was, as I hope today is, meeting with the people of God is for you just as it was for him. In Mount Isa, we have lots of families come and go who say goodbye to their dearly beloved congregations in Brisbane or wherever they've come from as they move here. And it's always a sad experience as we say goodbye to Kathy, to say goodbye to the people that you've worshipped with and who've cared for you. Others of you have had the experience of moving to a new location, not being able to find a church that might be reverent and joyful, and the longing for biblical preaching becomes like a craving as the deer longs for water. And the memory of those spiritually rich times of that congregation, wherever you've come from, can be like, as it were, that deer longing for water. And the memory of those spiritually rich times, makes the desire even stronger as you remember it. Just like this psalmist, he remembers those times. The second condition as to why this man is unhappy is that his circumstances are physically oppressing him. A number of times the psalmist speaks of his enemies. In verse 3, he tells us that his enemies taunt him with the words, "Where is your God?" He repeats that in verse 10, "As with deadly wounds in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" And to those around this man, it appears that he has been abandoned. And so he's taunted with the words that you might have heard in your places of work, wherever it is. You know, what's God done for you anyway? What's God done for us? If he was good, he would remove this suffering from us. Now, Satan knows that he can't snatch the people of God from the hand of Jesus, so he will often try to discourage us to the point that we as individuals and churches become ineffective. And perhaps you've had those discouraging thoughts of the evil one in your mind. There's no way forward here. You know, give up. Just give up. And finally, this leads to a third cause of this man's distress, is that the fear that God really has abandoned him. That's in verse 9. "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" This is an example of the honesty that makes the Psalms such a haven for the downcast. In it, we find the raw honesty of our spiritual ancestors who struggled with the very same thoughts and feelings that we do today. This is a timeless and universal experience that this man is putting on paper for us, that in moments of turmoil, we feel as if God has forgotten us. Well, we've seen those external conditions that are acting on this psalmist, but how does his emotion, how does he respond emotionally to these? The psalm proves that even the most godly believers can go through times of spiritual depression. You may not have these same external conditions. We're certainly not in Israel, you know, in 1500 BC or so. But at one point or another, you will have the same emotional turmoil, the same emotions that this man has had. And it's good to examine ourselves so that we can identify similar depression or anxiety in our own life and be ready to receive the spiritual remedy that we find in this psalm. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The reason why so many today are living superficial Christian lives is because they will not take time to examine themselves." And so in this happy psalmist, we have a mirror for which we can examine ourselves. And what do we see as we look at this man? How are the conditions he finds himself in impacting him negatively? Well, we search in vain to find a better description of spiritual depression. As we read through this psalm, we can almost see the psalmist writing it. Can you see him writing it in a state of discouragement? And if we were to see his face, we would know automatically that this is an unhappy man. But we can only rely on the words, and his unhappiness is glaringly obvious in the words of this song. Twice he writes, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me?" If you have the King James Version, you'll read at the end of verse 5 and 11 a phrase that's only a footnote in the ESV. "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Countenance is the expression of a face. In verse 5, it refers to the expression of God's face, to see that loving face of God. It's the most helpful thing that we could ever see. But in verse 11, that countenance refers to the face of the psalmist, the face of this unhappy man. He looks troubled and worried, and if we saw him, we would see that this he's truly depressed. And the contrast is to say that when I look at God, I get better. And in fact, even my physical appearance gets better. My face looks better. I lose my troubled expression and I begin to look calm. And if we're depressed or unhappy, like it or not, it will show on our countenance, our face. And likewise, it will show on our face when we keep our eyes fixed on God. Our expression will be full of hope and joy. Look again at this sad man. It's as though he's carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders. That's in verse 3. He says, "My tears have been my food day and night." His external condition has caused this inner turmoil of fear, of anxiety. He's worried about himself. He's worried about what's happening to him. He's worried about the future. The weight of the world is bearing down on him. Things are out of control and he cannot control his emotions. He says, "Tears have been my food." Perhaps you've experienced this when you're worried and anxious, you lose your appetite. I once had an endoscopy, a camera down my throat, when I was in a similar state to this man, and it revealed the buildup of acid in my stomach simply through stress, and I'd lost my appetite. Look at verse 7. He says, "All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." Words that speak of trying to stay afloat, but feeling as though you would drown in your despair. This is the language of depression, the big wet blanket on top of you, or the black dog that follows around you. And take comfort if you're depressed. You're not the first Christian, and you won't be the last. Two Christian men immediately came to mind who I knew struggled with depression for much of their lives. The first is William Cooper. Do you know who William Cooper is? The author of many well-known hymns, "God Moves in a Mysterious Way," and "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." He helped write some songs in, John Newton with "Amazing Grace." Some of his songs were found in that songbook. His life was one of incredible mental torment. In 1975, at the age of 28, through the influences of his father, he was appointed to a good position in a bank. And 4 years later, he was about to receive a promotion, which for most would have been a good advancement. Who doesn't want to receive a promotion? But William, in his mental state, was struck down with such fear that he had a total mental breakdown. He tried 3 different ways to kill himself and was quickly put in an asylum. It was his father that arranged for this promotion to happen, but those who opposed his father in Parliament organised for an interrogation to happen before he could advance. And William Cowper wrote about this, that all the horrors of my fears and perplexities now returned. He says, a thunderbolt would have been as welcome to me as this interrogation. William Cowper wrote that for some time his inner turmoil was a man when he arrives at the place of execution. Can you imagine being in that state of anxiety, feeling like you're always going to the gallows? Like the psalmist, William Cowper was a whole life of anxiety and depression. He's also someone that we've received the most hope-filled songs from. For example, God moves in a mysterious way. You fearful saints, the clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. The second person that came to mind who struggled with depression for much of their life was the great Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon, who once said in a sermon, my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep for hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for. He suffered with gout, and one of the reasons that Charles Spurgeon was depressed for much of his life was that he preached to thousands of people, and there was one incident at the Surrey Halls where some ratbag, as he was preaching, called out fire, and there was a stampede that killed someone. And so that memory of him preaching and having someone die in his service really affected him. And so we have three godly men, the psalmist, William Cowper, and Charles Spurgeon, all using similar language of depression and sadness. And it reminds us that our Savior didn't come and to die to make us immediately happy, but to make us holy. And we'll find far greater and far more permanent joy as we endure through life's sufferings with faithful perseverance. And it's a joy that we will gain as we faithfully endure through our current trials. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones was himself a medical doctor before he became a pastor. And so he's more qualified than I am to speak about some of these things of the physical and psychological effects of depression. And so in his sermon on the subject, he mentions that there are various psychological and physical differences that between each person that would make one person more susceptible to this type of anxiety than others. When our external conditions get tough, who are the people among us who are more likely to become like this psalmist or like William Cowper or like Charles Spurgeon? And the first kind of person that Martin Lloyd identifies is the introvert. I plan to have a meeting for the introverts today after this service, and we'll do so in our own homes. That didn't go down as well as I'd hoped. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, the introvert is the type of person that tends to be always analysing himself, analysing everything he does and worrying about the possible effects of his actions, always harking back, always full of vain regrets. It may be something that he has done once, but he cannot leave undone. He always thinks about it. He cannot undo what has been done, but still spends time analysing and judging himself and blaming himself or herself. Now, if all of that is transferred into the spiritual realm, into their spiritual life, it's obvious that the danger for such people is to become morbid or pessimistic, end quote. Now, although the Christians, we are to examine ourselves, examination turns into pessimism, doesn't it? When all we do is self-examine. When self-examination becomes the chief end of our lives as opposed to Jesus being the chief end of our lives. Or as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if we are always talking about ourselves and our problems, if we are forever going to them with the kind of frown upon our face and saying, I'm in great difficulty, it probably means that we are all the time centered upon ourselves. That is introspection, and that in turn leads to a condition known as morbidity or pessimism. The second kind of person that Martin Lloyd-Jones identifies that's prone to anxiety and depression is the person in poor physical condition. Martin Lloyd-Jones says again, does someone hold the view that as long as you are a Christian, it does not matter what the condition of your body is? Well, you'll soon be disillusioned if you believe that. End quote. And so we might find that people in this category who are prone to depression are people who are unfit or tired or unwell or stressed or sick. When we're physically weak, we become more prone to an attack of spiritual depression than at other times. And as a doctor, Martin Lloyd-Jones did acknowledge that it is right for Christians to see a doctor to help diagnose our condition, to prescribe a remedy to help in such cases, whether that be exercise or medication or to speak to counsellors. But there was an even greater cause that Martin Lloyd-Jones identified, as the greater cause for spiritual depression. That is our adversary, Satan, the evil one, who can use our temperaments, our introversion, our physical conditions against us, causing our temperament to gain control over us and to govern us. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that the devil's one object is to depress God's people, that the world can go and say, there are God's people, they're depressed. Do you want to be like that? The whole strategy of the adversary, of our souls and God's adversary, is to depress us and make us look as this psalmist did in Psalm 42. Look, and make us look as when he was passing through this period of unhappiness. And perhaps you've experienced that yourself. Life crashes down, life steals your joy, and you think, I'm a Christian, someone who's meant to display the perfect peace and joy of God, the grace of God, all that I have in Christ, I'm meant to display that. And I don't have any of that to show at the moment. And so in analysing the kind of person that is prone to depression, Martin Lloyd-Jones finishes with this poignant statement. The ultimate cause of all spiritual depression is unbelief. For if it were not for unbelief, even the devil could do nothing. It is because we listen to the devil instead of listening to God that we go down before him and fall before his attacks. That is why the psalmist keeps on saying to himself, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Well, we've seen the condition that this man is in. We've seen the storm of his emotional turmoil. And the wisdom of Martin Lloyd-Jones reminds us that we're all susceptible to this kind of emotional suffering, either through introversion, through physically unwell, or simply because you have an adversary that it stands against you. So what do we do if we find ourselves in this place where God seems far away, where troubles are closing in from every side, where the inner life of the mind and emotions has gained the upper hand? Well, the psalmist gives us direction. He chooses not to remain where he is. Instead, he hopes and fights for faith in God. And what's really remarkable is at the end of this psalm, we don't get a resolution to his condition. He's still fighting. He's not where he wants to be. We see that in verse 11. He leaves us with the words, he doesn't leave us with the words, you know, and he lived happily ever after. That's not where he is. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is not the happy ending that we might like to see in this man's life. He's still fighting for hope, even as he walks away from his newly penned psalm. But the psalm is here, of course, by God's design, so that we can see an example of how one of God's faithful servants struggles through this kind of emotional turmoil, so that our today, several thousand years later, our thoughts and our emotions can be shaped by Scripture. So let's look at this psalm one more time and see how the psalmist responds to his circumstances, how he fights for his faith. First, he asks why. At some point in this ordeal, he cries out to God in confusion and desperation. He says, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Have you ever done that? I think many of us have. When suffering breaks like a storm, we think that God owes us an answer. And we see a statement here that's untrue. The psalmist says, God's forgotten me. Has God forgotten any of his people? No, of course not. But at this point in time, that's the way that this psalmist feels. As this man's enemy seems stronger and closer, where's God? All I can see are my problems. And we should cut this man some slack, because none of us are perfectly composed in moments of this type of turmoil. We say what we feel, as messy as it may be. When Job was in a similar state of despair, he said to his friends, do you think that you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is like the wind? This is helpful wisdom when counseling someone who's in this state. We don't jump on them because they're not theologically accurate. We let it go, let the wind blow these words away. So the psalm asks the legitimate question. It's a legitimate question, isn't it? Where are you, God? And will we get an answer to that? Maybe not in this life, but we can look at Jesus and know that our Savior suffered, and likewise, we too will suffer. Second, this psalmist affirms God's love. Verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. He affirms that it was God's waves and God's breakers that were crashing on him. This is God's sovereign love. He never loses grip on the great truths about God, that they are his anchor in his storm, that God is in control of this. And when you find yourself in this same situation, what greater hope there is to know that God rules the wind and the waves, and God acts for the good of his people. Third, this man sings. This whole psalm, of course, is a song, isn't it? But in the middle of verse 8, we read, at night, his song is with me. I remember a clip by Rich Mullins, who once said that when we're emotionally distressed, that it's easy to sing, and perhaps God enjoys that more as well. We don't sing songs of joy, but songs of lament. We don't sing too many songs of lament in our services, but they are tremendously helpful. Have you heard the songs of Be Still My Soul? Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. And likewise, this psalmist sings a prayer to the God of my life. He's pleading with God in song for relief. And the psalms are full of psalms of songs of lament, ready for you, for you to read when the waves crash against your life, and they will shape how you think and feel. Fourth, this psalmist preaches to his own soul. He doesn't allow discouragement to dictate his life. Instead, he speaks to his discouragement. That's in verse 5 and 6. Why are you cast down, my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. He's telling his soul, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let me return once more to the wisdom of Martin Lloyd-Jones, as this was his main point, as to rise above our depression, our introspection, our constant self-analysis, as all those other voices come speaking to us. He writes, have you ever realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? His soul had been depressing him, crushing him, so he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment, I will speak to you. And on this side of the cross, the greatest foundation of our hope is, of course, the good news, and so we learn to preach the gospel to ourselves. Tim, God is for you. Who can be against you? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, how he will not also give him graciously, give you all things? Who will bring any charge against God, against you as God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, far more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for you. Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? You preach that from Romans 8 to your soul. Fifth, he remembers past experiences. That's in verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng, the crowd, and lead them in procession in the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. This says a lot about the importance of corporate worship, doesn't it? That we mustn't take our time as we gather week to week lightly or flippantly. You have little chance of fighting for faith in your turmoil if you go it alone. And one of God's purposes as we meet like this each morning, whether that was in the Old Testament gatherings or the New Testament church today, is that is a means by which God helps preserve our faith. And he preserves our faith because God is at work here. God is doing something amongst us as we sing and we pray and we hear his word spoken. This isn't just a nice thing to do. God is at work. That's our hope. And so the psalmist doesn't look back simply in nostalgia or some romantic vision. He remembers how real God was and how God was at work in those experiences. I read an article this week that there are churches in Canada that have gone underground. Churches in places like us, where we are, you know, far away from the big cities, who still have restrictions of 15%. They can only gather with 15% of people. And many of those churches, I read, have now gone underground to meet, who realize that what's at stake in not meeting. They've lost an important work of God by not being able to meet as we can do here. God gathers his church as a means by which he preserves our faith and helps fight our inner turmoil. And finally, sixth, this psalmist thirsts for God. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Notice what he's thirsting here. What's he thirsting for? He's not primarily thirsting for relief from his suffering, relief from his enemies. He desires most is God. And this is why the Psalms are vital in shaping our thoughts. They create a desire in us to be close to God, to love God, to want to see God, to be with God, and to be satisfied in God. And the last words of verse 2 are, when shall I come and appear before God? And that can be equally translated in other, which is translated in other versions as well. When shall I see the face of God? When shall I be in the presence of God? And we get an answer to that in John's Gospel, that whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father. We see the face of Christ. We see the face of God when we encounter the glory of our Savior, when we hear His Word. May the Lord be gracious to you in moments of emotional turmoil and increase your desire to see the face of God. Amen. Well, I said during the sermon that we don't often sing songs of lament, but we have one now. And so I'll invite the worship team up. This is by Keith and Kristen Getty. Taken from